No, I just thought before we turned you loose completely this morning, we'd give you a chance to tell us a little bit about you. So we know that you're a Trojan fan, but tell us a little bit about where you are, your family, your ministry. I know you're at Westmont College, but tell us a little bit about that.
Well, should I use this, or do you want to use?
You're good.
You use this one. Okay, good. Well, I have four kids, three boys and a girl, in that order. My oldest is 31, married. My second oldest is 28, married. My third oldest boy is 26 and very serious about somebody. And then my daughter is 24, and she's beautiful, talented, and nobody messes with her. Which her mom tells me somehow I need to be less visible, My attitude is, if they're not man enough to deal with me, they're not good enough for my daughter. So, been married 37 years. Other than follow Christ, the best thing I ever did was marry Loretta. I married up. I'm in over my head with her, and God has blinded her eyes. She thinks I'm terrific, and. Yeah, it's
okay. Yeah. And what else do you like to do in your spare time besides root for Trojan football teams?
I do have two websites if you want to know, where you can learn everything you want to know about Pete Carroll and the great.
There's not a lot of enthusiasm.
No, okay. I work out with the weights. I love to read and walk, and love music, and I love movies. And my highlight. A couple years ago was Jeff Bridges lives in Montecito, and I don't know if I should admit this, one of my favorite movies, it's a very profane movie, lots of cuss words in it, but it's still really funny. It's called The Big Lebowski, and good, okay, well, I'm relaxing a little more. My wife hates the movie, but all along I wanted to run into Bridges and just drop a line from Lebowski, because I'm told he really likes the movie. And one night I was going to visit someone in the hospital. I came late and got on an elevator with a guy, and he pushed the third floor. I pushed the second floor, and it was Jeff Bridges. I was alone in an elevator with Jeff Bridges, and now it's my chance to drop a line from the movie. And I started chickening out, and but I thought, I got to do this. And so I was the second floor. So as I walked by him, I just said this line from the movie, and he looked at me like, "What?" You know? And
yeah, well, and what then, was then the I line? Said, "What was well, the line?"
Okay, I can say it.
Okay, no, that's all right.
No, I can say it. So Jesus Quintana says, "I see you rolled your way into the semis." Dios mio, man. Anyway, you had to be there. But anyway, I said it to Bridges, and he looked at me like, "What's going on?" And I, as the door was closing, I said, "Lebowski, I'm a big fan." And his face lit up, and the door shut. And I was yeah.
I'm just trying to figure out how I can segue
you
from there to now.
Okay.
Okay. Well, we're glad to have you, and hope you have a great weekend with us.
I'm having fun.
Just be yourself, and look forward to hearing what you have for us this morning.
Thank you. I was told I would make points if I told you how much I love my Macintosh.
Yeah.
I call it my precious, and. My precious, and that's a little too connected. That's right, but I just carry it around with myself. You know, I'm so non-tech, and so it's just easy for dumb guys to do. I have a lot of computer science guys who don't like Macs. At least they always knock them. And I finally badgered one of them. I said, "Come on, really? What is you don't like about a Mac?" And he's big time computer guy. He said, "Well, okay. Tell you the truth, it's really a good machine." I said, "It just bugs us that it's so easy." So anyway. Well, let's ask the Lord now to get me back into a more more the mode that I came here to speak. But I, you guys are a lot of fun. You kind of feed me, and I just like, and man, you sing. That's really special to walk into this. Don't hear it too many times. So, Lord, we ask you to teach us to pray as you taught your disciples. And Jesus, as you promised to be wherever two or three gather in your name, that you would be there too. Well, we believe you. And we ask that through your Spirit now you would be our teacher, that you would move among us and do what only you can do, that you would teach us, rebuke us where necessary, that you would correct us and train us in righteousness, that we would be fully equipped for every good work. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Amen. Well, last night I talked about why we must pray, why it's so urgent and so important. About 25 years ago, I began to suffer a lot of pain in my back and especially my legs. And I didn't know what it was. It turned out it was a bulging disc. And I never heard anyone talk about this stuff. And then when it happened to me, everybody seemed like came out of the woodwork. But I was in terrible pain. And the doctor, who took a very conservative approach, said, we may need to do surgery, but let's try rest. And he prescribed 6 weeks of total rest to see if I could avoid surgery. And my first thought was, well, good, I'll read a lot of books. And, you know, for those 6 weeks between the pain, some of the pain medication and the muscle relaxants and the fact that I got terribly depressed, I think I read 2 books in 6 weeks. It was terrible time. I couldn't lay in my bed because the bed was too soft. I laid on the floor for 6 weeks. That was symbolic. There were many times that it was a race between my my tolerance for the pain and my need to go to the bathroom. And I would get to the bathroom and I'd have to lay down on the floor to just get over the journey before I'd do what I came there to do. It was just humiliating. And I'd started this church in Irvine, and there was just a few of us on staff, and it was a, you know, thriving church. And I couldn't do a thing. I couldn't preach. I couldn't lead meetings. I couldn't do anything but just stay home and feel sorry. We had 2 small children, actually 3 counting me, because my poor wife had to deal with all of us. And we were all just emotionally, you know, kind of on the edge. And It occurred to me after about a week and a half into this that the only thing I could do for the church was pray for it. And we just put together a pictorial directory of the church membership, and I asked my wife to get the pictorial directory, and I thought, well, I will pray every day for every man and woman, boy and girl in the church, and just hold them up before the Lord. And during that time, I thought, this will be good. You know, it'll give me something to do. And it took me about 2 to 3 hours a day to do that. And don't get me wrong, I was not doing it because I was pious. I was just bored and frustrated. But very quickly, it got to be sweet, the prayer times. And toward the end of my convalescence, and by the way, I didn't have to have the surgery. I'm really grateful for that. Toward the end of my convalescence, I'd gone for a walk and I came back and was resting. And I said this to the Lord. I said, Lord, this has been so sweet, spending all this time in prayer. It's too bad I won't have time to do this when I go back to work. And the Lord spoke to me. He did. He said, stupid. And I really, that was exactly what he said. It was a friendly tone of voice, but it was stupid. You have the same 24 hours. When you're well is when you're sick. But the trouble with you, Ben, is when you're well, you think you're in charge. When you're sick, you know you're not. That conversation and all that led up to it, it really changed my life. And I'm still not the paragon of prayer that I would like to be, but it just shifted, as we say too often, my paradigm. It just it was a radical interruption of the status quo in my life. So, why don't we pray more? I mean, we know this, don't we? We know that God is in charge. We know that, you know, the grammar of existence, this is a phrase of a philosopher, Peter Kraft. So the grammar of existence, you know what that is? You know what grammar is in language? Grammar is, it is the rules that are the proper relationships of verbs and nouns and prepositions and so on. And if your grammar is bad, well, the language gets bad. Well, Kraft said that there's a grammar of existence. And if you don't get straight on the grammar, everything else gets wacky. And the grammar of existence is, and I give it to you in one sentence, God is God and you're not. And if you're not clear on that, everything else gets weird. It gets out of whack. And so we know that. And every Christian has to know that on some level, that God is God and we're not. And that, that you know, Paul's language, Paul's quoting Isaiah at the end of Romans 11. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has ever known the mind of the Lord? Who has ever been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. There you have it. So we know that's true. So why don't we live like it's true? And especially in the life of prayer. Well, I want to give you two or three reasons, as time allows this morning, as to why I think we find it hard to pray. And ultimately, it's because we're sinners, because we're still being restored into the image of Christ. But I'm going to try to lay my finger on some cultural reasons I think we find it very, very hard to pray and to be consistent with it. And the first reason, and I'll spend a lot of time talking about this because I think it is so pervasive, is that we have become secularized in the church. Now, notice I did not say we've become secularists or that we've now given ourselves over to secularism. Secularism is a philosophical system. It's a way of looking at the reality that, of course, no Christian can believe that reality is limited to our five senses. So we're not secularists, but we've been influenced by secularism. And Peter Berger, who is a sociologist at Boston University, coined this term, secularization. Berger, by the way, is a Christian. And he said secularization, and I'll give you a rather precise definition here. Secularization is a process by which religious ideas and practices lose their practical social significance. I'll repeat that. You know, secularization is a process by which religious ideas and practices lose their practical social significance. So, to the degree we're secularized, we'll say, now, prayer is a good thing in your small group. It's a good thing to do personally. You'll chill. You'll get relaxed. It's good for your inner life. But when it comes to practical matters, you pray on your break, but don't pray while you're working. Because those are practical things. And it's a very subtle, you know, kind of miasma that sort of settles on our spirits. And we stop believing on some level that something like prayer really gets anything done. That's measurable, that's concrete. And if we've been secularized, we're going to stop giving prayer the priority that it deserves. Now, here are some of the ways that secularization affects the way we look at things and the way we behave. When we lose God's perspective, you know, on the realm of the seen and the unseen, life starts kind of, everything in life sort of gets on a level playing field. We have a hard time deciding between what's good, what's better, what's best. Even sometimes between what's good and evil. Everything out there is sort of demanding our attention. And we have a hard time navigating ourselves through all these demands that come at us. Henry Zylstra was a professor of English at Calvin College. Died really an untimely death, a very young man, in the late 50s. Great thinker. And the language of this little quote I'm going to give you is it goes back to a time when Time magazine didn't look, it used to look sort of like this, but it still does. But he was talking about the effect that secularization, even though the term hadn't been invented yet, has on the way we kind of look at life in general. He proposes that that an anthropologist from Mars comes down to Earth to study us. And when he goes back to his planet to make his report on Earthlings, here's what Zylstra says he might say. He could do worse than take a copy of Time magazine with him, point to its table of contents, and say that what he had seen down here was a lot of people interested in art, books, cinema, education, medicine, music, people, personality, press, radio, religion, sports, theater, and the rest. If he were then asked whether the item called religion, tucked in there between radio and sport, were the governing thing here, he would have to say that he thought it was not. He would have to say that religion were operating alongside of those other things rather than in and through them. This is a great sentence coming here. Presumably, the man from Mars would have to report that religion, so far as serving as the leaven which keeps the body of the national life from crumbling, is itself one of the fragments. So we're a society that is not secularized. You know, faith kind of permeates like yeast. But in our society, and the church is greatly affected by this, our faith becomes one of the fragments of our lives. It becomes a dimension of the many things we're about. And again, we then find it very hard to distinguish between things that are good, better, best, or worst. I kind of believe that the great enemy of the best for us is not the worst. It's all the good things we find ourselves doing that keep us from doing the thing that must be done. And so the church becomes a reflection of the culture, a thermometer, not a thermostat. And we get busy. The logic of secularization is to make us get busy. Because all these practical things, all these concrete things, from the time we get up in the morning to the time we go to bed at night, we are constantly assaulted by questions, demands, opportunities, you name it. you know, I struggle with this. Lately, I had about a month where I just felt I had to get an iTouch, you know, iPod. I mean, they're so sweet. I mean, movies, you know, stock market reports, which I never read in the paper, but I would read them if it was on my little iTouch. The internet, you know, if I got the iPhone, I mean, this is an amazing little thing. I mean, I really need this, I thought. Yeah. But then I thought, yeah, man, you know, you don't need any more opportunities to get distracted with one more thing to think about or one more good thing to do. So I'm getting a Nano instead of an iTouch. You know. Now, okay, excise that from the recording. You know, if you have an iTouch, could I play with it a little bit while you're here? You know. But the point is, the pace of life starts speeding up, and I think the greatest indicator that the church is secularized, that Christians are secularized, is that we are so busy. We are constantly moving. And this great passage from Isaiah 30, we need to type it up and put it on a laminated card. Isaiah 30, 15, 16, and 18. This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. And repentance and rest is your salvation. And quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. You said, no, we will flee on horses. We'll just run faster. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. The faster you run, the faster everything else will run after you. Because in quietness and trust is your strength, and repentance and rest is your salvation. This is a powerful cultural principality that works on us. And it's so close to us, it's hard for us to recognize it. Someone said, you know, you don't ask a fish what water's like, because they live in it. And, you know, we are so much a part of a culture that is telling us that religious practices belong to the world of the inner self only. To interpersonal relationships only. That it has been pushed out of the public square. And we find ourselves running and running and running. Let me give you a couple of examples. One negative and one positive of how this of how to respond to secularization. The first one's a negative one. A Roman Catholic theologian by the name of Hans Küng. He's an important thinker in the Catholic Church. And has written some pretty good things and written some pretty bad things, I think. But, you know, but he's someone you got to reckon with. Well, he wrote a book about, 20 years ago called On Being a Christian. It's an 800-page theology of the Christian life. Okay. So he's going to reflect theologically on the whole of the Christian life. And it takes 800 pages in this book I have in my library. There is not a mention in that book. Not a mention of the word prayer. He does not even allude to it. It's just not there. And you know, he was asked why he didn't speak to the topic, for heaven's sake. This is a theology of the Christian life. And you know what he said? And I'm not exaggerating. He said, in effect, I forgot. He said, I was facing a publisher's deadline. The Vatican's been breathing down my neck, as well it should, Hans. And I just got preoccupied. And I can't scorn him for that. Because I know exactly what he's talking about. Okay, that's a negative example of this question of secularization. Let me give you a very positive example. And this is long before the word was invented. Susanna Wesley, the mother of John and Charles Wesley. She gave birth to 19 children. Yeah. Brothers, there is nobody busier on the planet than a mom with a bunch of kids. I mean, there are no CEOs, no presidents, there are no premiers, there is nobody as busy and as tempted towards secularization, you know, practical things to the exclusion of faith. Then a mom with a bunch of kids. And to make matters worse, she was married to a pastor. And he was of no help to her whatsoever. In fact, they had such differing political views, several years they didn't sleep together. So go figure, 19 kids. But anyway, but Susanna Wesley, you know, someone might add, well, but you know, some of those kids died. What? So she's down to 12, you know, or whatever. I don't know what it was. But she prayed, you know, about 2 hours a day. She was really clear on what the real issues were here. That the battle was spiritual, not flesh and blood. And I think the roots of Methodism were in her family because she organized all the kids. You know, and that's what they got called Methodists, because they had a plan, you know, they had a structure. And so John and Charles and all the other ones, they got organized. And so when mom went into that room to pray, they were all ready and organized so she could pray. She made sure that happened. When she couldn't go into the room, she would put her apron over her head. And nobody messed with mom. No one messed with mom anyway. But, you know, she just didn't mess with Susanna when her apron was over her head. By the way, I was sharing this in the church I attend in Santa Barbara. And a young mom tried that, the apron thing. And she said, boy, Ben, it didn't work because they thought I was playing peekaboo. So, you know. But here she is, tremendous demands on her. But she knows why it's so important that she prays. This is why Martin Luther, again, there's so many examples of this. I mean, Luther, the busier he got, the more he prayed. So he would say, I got a really full day ahead of me. I have to pray more. Now, we usually say the opposite. I have so much to do, I need to pray less. And he would pray longer because he had more work to do. That's where this, and it's a good book on prayer. If you haven't gotten Bill Hybels' book, Too Busy Not to Pray. Now, he got that idea from Luther. But you know, this is something we have to come to grips with. There are subtle and incredibly powerful sort of tidal forces in our culture that will sweep us out to sea and keep us from prayer. I love this theme. One or two more examples here. One year, my wife and I, she's from Minneapolis, we were on vacation, and this is before we had kids. And we were driving back to California from Minnesota, where her family lives. And we decided, well, let's just drive across South Dakota. Well, I'll never do that again. That is you know, as boring and as flat a landscape as you can imagine. Well, we're going to go to Seattle and then back down to Southern California. Well, so we're going across this endless highway of just empty space. And on the horizon, there was a steeple. And so we thought, let's go see the steeple. Let's go see what's under it. And so we got off at the exit and drove a few miles. And then we came into this beautiful little town, this lovely church. It was a Benedictine monastery. And the town was very artsy and it was obviously a prosperous farming community. So we went over to the monastery and we found one of the brothers. And we asked him if he'd show us around, which he was all too glad to do. And so we were walking around the monastery. And I kept noticing that on stained glass windows and various places, there was these two Latin words, ora labora. And I was kind of embarrassed. I didn't know what they meant, because I should know what ora, but it just sounded like a mouthwash to me, ora labora. And so finally, I just asked him, I said, I kind of lied. I said, I think I knew what this was once, but I forgot. Never knew what it was. But I said, what does it mean? I said, well, ora is Latin for pray, and labora is for work. And the Benedictine rule, which is actually fairly detailed, but it kind of comes down to those two words, that in the 5th century, when St. Benedict started his monastic movement, they were feeling the press of the world and the tendency of the world to sweep you out to sea and to take you away from God. And so they formed these communities where they would do two things. They would pray and they would work. And they saw their prayer as their chief work. And since prayer was their chief work, then their work itself would become prayer. And they did this amazing thing. They brought the two together in their communities, prayer and work. They saw them as one, as inextricably bound up with one another. And they did something amazing in Western civilization. They brought together the liberal arts and technology and science and literature and prayer. It was all one piece in these communities. And today, much of what we see as, quote, nature in Europe was because of the Benedictines' stewardship. I found out later that if you want a patron saint for ecology, don't go to St. Francis. Brother, Son, Sister Moon. That's really kind of weird, I think. Go to St. Benedict. Pray and work. Care for God's creation. Very biblical. I was sharing this with Brian. I'm so pleased. My son, my oldest son, who's an artist, and he works in metal and wood, does furniture and all kinds of other stuff. But he named his company Ora Labora. I have to keep reminding him about the aura part, but he's. I'm so pleased because that's what our lives are about. So if we're finding it hard to pray, it probably has a lot to do with the fact that on some level in our lives, we have stopped believing that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. It's all His. I begin each semester at Westmont College by walking out in chapel, the first chapel, and I say this every time, the students can start, after they're there for a year, they'll start lip syncing it with me, and they get a kick out of it. So I'll give it to you. I walk out and say, let's get our bearings. Where are we? Well, we're at Mount Hermon, Central California, North America, Western Hemisphere, planet Earth, solar system, Milky Way galaxy, universe, mind of God. For in Him we live and move and have our being. And I'm trying to get the students to see that everything they do in the presence of God. They do under God. They do before God. So of course we pray, if we really believe that. You see, this biblical worldview, it obliterates the distinction between the sacred and the secular. It's all sacred because it all belongs to God. Well, that's the first big reason we may find it hard to pray. And I have time for one more, and then I'll figure out what I'll do tonight if I go on with this. The second one, and you're going to see that it's very much an outgrowth of the first one, is that we have become very distracted. As a society, we suffer from spiritual ADHD. A picture of this. I was in the Orange County Airport some years ago before it got expanded. And so you'd sort of sit in one general area and be all the different gates out to the various planes. And there was a couple standing in front of me. They were both dressed very well. They had large bags, attaché bags slung over their shoulders. And I don't know why. I just thought they must be attorneys. And might have been the tassel loafers the guy was wearing. But anyway, he was standing there talking to her. They were talking to each other, and they had a very, a vigorous conversation. And they're going through the contents of their bags. And I was, again, I wasn't paying close attention, but I was aware of the fact that they were in front of me. They were talking and going through the contents of their bags. And then I noticed him pucker his lips up and move in her direction. Well, that did get my attention. And so he got very close to her face. And this is a very vulnerable place to be with your lips puckered and right near her face. And she didn't look up from her bag. And he realized she didn't know what he was trying to do. So he unpuckered and went back to his bag. So I put my book down. I wanted to see how this is going to resolve itself. Again, I'm not making this up. She puckered her lips up. And she moved in his direction. And she got within just inches of his face. And he was going through the contents of his bag, talking. And he didn't realize what she's trying to do. So she unpuckered and went back to her bag. Again, I'm not exaggerating. He puckered up a second time and moved in her direction and got just so close. And she didn't look up. She who had just tried to kiss him. And he unpuckered and went back to his bag. Then she did it a second time. And I was on the verge of walking across giving them a group hug and saying, and their flights were called and they went in opposite directions. I still feel bad about that. And it occurred to me that I don't know what they did the rest of the day. Maybe they made a lot of money. But it seemed to me that they had already missed the most important thing. By being distracted by the work that they were supposed to do. Now, let me tell you what I think is the immediate practical impact of being distracted spiritually. You miss the big stuff. But what it keeps us from doing is persisting in prayer. Now, think about it. Jesus clearly was a man of prayer. And Jesus, he makes grand claims about prayer. But I think you can go through the Gospels and it's kind of surprising how little Jesus says about how to pray. Now, he's very clear on what we should pray for. We get that in the disciples' prayer or the Lord's prayer. But after that, he has very little to say about how to do it. In fact, pretty much all Jesus has to say about how to pray is to keep at it. To persist at it. As he said, ask and you shall receive. Knock and the door will be open to you. Seek and you will find. And you've probably been told that the Greek verbs here are to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. Stay with it. Persist. the passage we looked at last night. Jesus told his disciples this parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. I'm convinced the second great enemy of prayer in our culture, and it's directly related to the first one, secularization, is that we are losing our ability to stay with anything for a long period of time because we're distracted. And praying's like farming. A farmer plants some seeds. Jesus said the kingdom's like farming. What's a farmer do? He plants the seeds, and then he stands there and says, well, okay. No, you have to wait. And wait. And keep on waiting. You know, Paul's great prayer for the Colossians, Colossians chapter 1, he prays some wonderful things for them. And in verse 11, he says, I pray that you will be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. To do what? I love to say this to students at Westmont. Okay, if my prayer for you, if Paul's prayer for you is that you'd be given all of God's strength and power, what would it be to do? Raise the dead. You know, convert the nations. All good things. But Paul says, I pray that out of his glorious power, you may be strengthened with all might so that you may have great endurance and patience. His prayer is that the power of God would be so active in you that you could hang in with this and endure. Not very sexy or glamorous, but exactly what's needed. One of the great privileges I have is pastoring a group of students, most of whom want to change the world. One of the great problems I have is pastoring a bunch of students who have been told that they can. And I can't tell you how many Westmont students get out of college and have a big crisis. Because, you know, they got to get jobs, pay the bills, and, oh my, this world-changing thing is not so easy, is it? But I've been told all along that I'm special. And that I got great gifts, and I'm smart, and they all are. And we had a speaker come to Westmont a while back and said, does everyone have to be good-looking to come here? Yeah, they're also good-looking. But you know, we have to tell them, we have to tell each other, you know, this is hard work, and it takes a long time. But if we live in this secularized world where we have, again, instant access to so many things to divert us, we're going to find it very hard to run a marathon. Spiritually, to stay with it over the long haul. You know, one of my great heroes of the faith is William Carey. He loved plants. He wanted to be a horticulturalist, and he had a skin issue, so he couldn't be out in the sun. So he switched over to being a cobbler, you know, repairing and making shoes. And he heard God's call to take the gospel to India. Now, his father didn't like the idea one bit, and he tried to convince his son, William, not to go because he wasn't smart enough, and he didn't have the energy or the strength to do it. And I love William Carey's great, famous answer. After his dad had did everything he could to convince him not to go because he wasn't qualified, Carey's response was simply, Father, I can plod. P-L-O-D. And don't forget, Carey is the man who said, expect great things of God and attempt great things of God. Now, we like that quote. You know, it really plays well with young people. The second quote goes hand in hand with it. But you have to plod. You have to just stay with it. And he did great things for God over decades. One of his contemporaries is John Morrison, who heard the call of God. He was an agriculturalist. I think this is significant. We have a horticulturalist. We have an agriculturalist. They both know about plants. John Morrison goes to China. He waits 7 years before he gets his first convert. 18 before he gets 12. He dies with practically nothing to show for it. But after him came Hudson Taylor. And today the church in China numbers hundreds of millions. But my point is, if we're going to be serious about this prayer thing, about the kingdom coming, we got to learn how to be farmers. We got to learn how to run the long race and walk by faith, not by sight, because we may not see much. Let me tell you in closing two great stories about prayer. I love them both, but I love the second one better. Okay? First great story about prayer, just really quickly. 1943, the Allies have invaded Salerno, Italy. And it's a big part of pushing Mussolini out of Italy. Reese Howells is a man whose nickname was Intercessor. And he had a Bible college in Wales, and he used to have the students pray for the success of the Allied troops against Nazism. And he saw the danger. And so when the invasion of Sicily begins, and they're on the beaches of Salerno, he calls the college to prayer. He says, I have a sense that something terrible is about to happen, and if we don't hold our troops up in prayer, we'll have to answer to God. And so the students gathered to pray, and they prayed vigorously all evening. And then at a particular time, I think it was 11 o'clock at night, Wales time, they had this sense of release that it was okay. They didn't know what. About 2 days later, the newspapers had a headline, Miracle at Salerno. And at a particular time, which matched up exactly with the time in Wales, the reporter was saying, we were being pounded by the Axis artillery. We were pinned to the beach. We were about to be pushed back into the sea. And suddenly, inexplicably, and it was exactly the time that Reese Howell's group felt this release from God, they stopped shelling us, and they didn't start again. They could have beat us, but they stopped, and no one knows why. Isn't that a great answer to prayer? Don't you love that kind of stuff? Good story. Let me tell you a better one. 1620, a man by the name of Jan Amos Comenius and his group of followers, they're a little Christian sect, they're good folks. They've been forced out of Germany by the 30 Years' War, which was largely religious. And they were from Bohemia in Germany. And they are now going into exile in Poland. It's in January of 1620. At the Polish border, Comenius kneels in the snow and prays a prayer that God would, quote, preserve a seed for his glory in the soil of Bohemia. Great metaphor for someone who's going into exile in the winter. There's snow everywhere. God, just preserve a seed in the soil. So they go into Poland, and Comenius dies 50 years later, never gets home, never sees his prayer answered. He writes 154 books on the theme of education, many of which still affect the way we think about education. But he dies in exile, never seeing his prayers answered, a prayer he prayed in 1620. A century later, 1720, a young count by the name of Zinzendorf, a very wealthy man, invites the followers of Comenius, 100 years later, to his family estate in Moravia, which is right near Bohemia. And they come on the family estate with a lot of other Christians. Some of them are Catholics even, Lutherans, Calvinists, Anabaptists. And they have a vision to take the gospel to the world and to heal the divisions of the church. But within short order, they're arguing with each other and they're about to split apart as a community. So the elders on Zinzendorf's estate, they call a 24/7 prayer meeting. And they have groups, two men, two women, praying every hour around the clock that God would bring a new Pentecost to their community. He did, and healed their divisions. They continue to pray around the clock without interruption for 100 years. Never got to be a very big group. This is not what you call seeker friendly. Come to our church. We have 24/7 prayer. They sent out, however, 2,000 missionaries during that 100-year period. Every corner of the globe. Okay, a man kneels in the snow and prays for a seed to be planted in 1620. In 1820, 200 years later, people are still going. It was bigger than Bohemia. Far bigger. It was at a Moravian prayer meeting that a young, or actually he wasn't young, he was getting up in years, failed missionary, had been a missionary, wasn't even sure he was a Christian, by the name of John Wesley, was invited to come to a Moravian prayer meeting in London that was going to begin with a reading from the Luther's introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans. Now, again, who would come to something like that today? We're going to pray all night. We're going to start by reading Luther's introduction to his commentary on the Romans. But Wesley came, and he said his heart was strangely warmed. And for the first time in his life, he knew he belonged to Christ. That's the beginning of the Wesleyan revivals. You know, brothers, we are still seeing the effects of the Wesleyan revivals. Because one man in 1620 prayed a small prayer compared to what came from it. A small prayer. It's interesting. London or England got a revival. France got a revolution at that time. And we're still seeing the effects of both around the world. I really like that story. You know, folks can get really excited about prayer because, you know, we're going to see answers. And you will. But I want to call us to a kind of prayer that believes when it can't see. And will believe so that someday many will see. I want our heroes of prayer. Yeah, to be people like Rhys Howells. He saw a lot of crazy stuff happen. But I really want us to pray like Comenius and those crazy Moravians who prayed 24/7. It takes maturity to do this. It takes a long view for the long haul. You know, the best choices we make in life are choices to do something for a long time, whether or not we ever feel like it. Like getting married. Prayer is the same way. To say, I'm going to do this. No. We're going to do this until the kingdom comes. Remember the words of Jesus? However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? That's the faith he's looking for. Let's pray. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to persist in prayer. Open the eyes of our hearts. To see the world in which we live. Lord, deliver us from lies and deception. Teach us to walk by faith and not by sight. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.